Good morning.
Chris was not prepared. I'll be reading Mark 16, 1 through 8. Saturday evening, when the Sabbath ended, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome went out and purchased burial spices so they could anoint Jesus' body. Very early on Sunday morning, just at sunrise, they went to the tomb. On the way, they were asking each other, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance to the tomb?" But as they arrived, they looked up and saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled aside. When they entered the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a white robe sitting on the right side. The women were shocked, but the angel said, "Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead. Look, this is where they laid his body. Now go and tell his disciples, including Peter, that Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there, just as he told you before he died." The women fled from the tomb, trembling and bewildered, and they said nothing to anyone because they were too frightened.
Thank you, Chris. And if you have your Bible and want to turn to Mark 16, we'll look at these verses there. Would you pray with me? Holy One, give us ears to hear the proclamation repeated. He is not here, he is risen. Enliven our ears that faith might be birthed and emboldened, for you have given Jesus back to us. So this morning we ask, what is heard may be truth and only truth, and all God's people say. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. So said Zechariah, the prophet who conveyed the word of the Lord. C.S. Lewis, in his fictional book, Screwtape Letters, tells of a fictional senior demon, Screwtape, who schools his nephew, Wormwood. He schools him in the skills of temptation and resistance. He wants Wormwood to know how to be a good demon. And the goal? The goal is to distract the other fictional character in the tale, the patient, from ever hearing the good news, ever giving in. Now, I don't remember if Uncle Screwtape penned a letter to Wormwood that specifically utilized the strategy my mentor used and taught me leading my first youth camp all those years ago. Rick told me, keep the youth active, keep them busy, don't let them nap, and you will rest well at night if you do. We've all seen the photos after a long day of those children in car seats or back seats or somewhere where they just eyes roll back, eyes closed, exhausted from the day. It's a learned routine. I mean, after all, we want to get to bed easily, not fighting getting them to sleep. So we've all lived that experience. And it seems that less and less we are experiencing the slow roll of life. We find more reasons to always be on the go. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. That's what Zechariah announced to Israel. The prophet conveyed the word of the Lord. Now, many of us have very little familiarity with the long history of the Christian tradition. If you're like me, when you hear about Holy Week, you know the Reader's Digest low-carb version. Palm Sunday, Easter Sunday. That's what we know. We don't spend a lot of time, an inordinate amount of time. We're too busy, after all, to think about what happened in Jesus' life on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. We've got things to do. We've got places to go. We've got people to see. We want you to hear that not as criticism. It's just the way we get it. That's the way it's told to us. It's the way it's been handed to us. We try to cram 7 days, 8 days in the life of Jesus into 2 Sundays. So that's why the sermons are long on Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. Just thought I'd pop that one out there. But today it's really, we want to be kept busy. Give us the shorthand version. Sell it to us quickly. And on Easter Sunday especially, give it to us snappy because there's ham to enjoy and eggs to hunt. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, said Zechariah to Israel. And then now there's a lot going on in Zechariah chapter 13. It's near the end of his little work that tells Israel that trouble's coming because they've actually been troubling themselves enough by having lots and lots of idols. And just before the words, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, we get these words. And if anyone asks them, what are the wounds on your chest? The answer will be, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. The wounds I received in the house of my friends. Now, John's gospel in John 1, he gives us the story of the coming of Jesus that we get in Luke and then in Matthew. He gives it to us in a different way, a different format, if you will. He tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's his explanation for the long narrative in Luke. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel, you remember the story? We said during Advent, around Christmas time, for John telling the story of Jesus, it is get to the point. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is the incarnation. When Eugene Peterson set out to give the Message translation of the New Testament, he actually interprets that verse to us this way. The Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. That is, Jesus, who earned the reputation of being the friend of sinners, actually came into the world to be in the house of friends. House of friends. And yet, by the time we get to the conclusion of the story, that is, the conclusion that everyone anticipated and expected, he had suffered greatly at the hands of his friends. The Proverbs tell us, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. And I imagine immediately when I mention the last part of that proverb, one we would say, I have felt the wounds of a friend. And now we immediately shift in our thinking because of the week we're in and the day that it is. We hear profuse are the kisses of an enemy, and we have a hard time not thinking of Judas. I mean, remember, Jesus had barely begun bringing the good news of the kingdom into the house of friends before his friends, that is, the house of friends, had determined it best to kill him. Over and over again, the subtext of Jesus' healing and his preaching is the boiling point that's rising among those who could not stand the idea of a crucified Messiah. In fact, it was Caiaphas who kind of help them think through, hey, here's the rationale. Here's why we've got to put him to death. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. You do not understand that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. We, reading the New Testament all these years later, have never once mistaken Jesus' adversaries as his friends. We've not ever thought of those who sought his death as his friends, but remember, the reality of the way friendship works really is you choose your friends. We choose friends. In fact, Jesus gives the illustration when in John's gospel, he turns to the disciples and he says, I no longer call you my servants, I call you my friends. Our hope is that our gesture of friendship is reciprocated. When it's not, we consider that kind of a one-sided friendship. But no less, if you have the posture of friendship toward another, you are claiming even those you don't know terribly well as your friends. You're choosing your friends. Jesus chose the disciples as peculiar friends in his house of friends. We find in Jesus' life, when we replayed it again, maybe in our minds this week, if you thought about what was going on that Thursday night, Holy Thursday, or into Good Friday, and you know that Judas had prepared to hand Jesus over. You know that Jesus said Peter would deny Jesus, and Jesus is abandoned by all but John and the women. That my sheep, that the sheep may scatter. And scatter we do. I mean, Mark gives what most believe is the earliest account of Jesus' resurrection, and tucked right there at the ending, in the midst of the words that Chris read, those that are familiar to us, what the angel said, he is not here, he is risen, and the ones that give us a weird ending to that little segment, and they left afraid, we get this promise, a promise that came from Jesus, knowing that his friends would scatter, knowing that the circumstances and situations would result in a scattering. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Now, it seems like a throwaway line. It seems like a minor detail. Hey, let's meet up. I'm back from the dead. But the truth is, by the time you take a look back to chapter 14 in Mark, Jesus had already said, and Jesus said to them, you will all become deserters. As it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, ready? I will go before you to Galilee. So all the way back in chapter 14, Jesus had made a promise. After what's going to happen to me happens, I'm going to meet up with you again. Jesus makes a promise. He appropriates the prophet's words that describe what will become of Israel, because that's the context for Zechariah. Zechariah is announcing, here's what's going to happen to Israel because of their infidelities, because they've made themselves busy with idols. They're going to be scattered. And he applied that same scenario to his own disciples. You will be deserters. Jesus, entering into the house of friends, ultimately finds himself in that same house of friends who gave up Jesus for thinking we can't handle a crucified Messiah, just not in the cards. In fact, Mark gives us the words, lifted up. Maybe you remember from last week, when we find those euphemisms in the Bible, it's because those writers who have a deep Jewish awareness of the law know that cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. So the uttering of crucifixion was something they did not want to draw attention to, so they would find other ways to talk about the end of Jesus' life. When I am lifted up, but Deuteronomy, remember, says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Mark does the same as others. He refers to this event in a way that doesn't draw attention to a cursed Messiah, because who would believe that someone like that could be God's promise? So saying the Messiah would be cursed just is the unspeakable. And in the end, his friends, his closest disciples, fled him. Peter said to him, even though all become deserters, I will not. And yet, he does. They all do. Which means, we do. There's something here different about Jesus. Jesus reveals something different to us about God. Let me think about it. When your friends do or have betrayed you, what is your normal response? I mean, we like to think that cancel culture is a modern kind of experience. We like to think that it's the result of advanced social media, where you can just ghost whoever you don't want to associate with anymore. But here, Jesus doesn't apply, fool me once, shame on thee, fool me twice, shame on me. While we always want to find ourselves in the best possible light in the divine narrative, it's more accurate to realize that we all probably at some point played the role of Judas in our betrayals, Peter in our denials, the disciples in our abandoning, and the women in our disbelief. I mean, sitting with the story of Jesus, remembering that is all of it, not just the high holy events, we are hearing something about God. We have this uncanny knack of making the story all about us. But only the good bits. Only the good parts. Jesus reminds us that the scriptures testify about him. We want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus. We want to know what God does? Look at Jesus. And any other machinations or ideas that we've ever carried around and had should always be challenged by what we know about Jesus. If you're looking to reconcile one place or another with Jesus, my suggestion, go with Jesus. Go with Jesus. Here's the one who enters the house of friends, and though canceled, returns to the house of friends. That is, once we killed God, God gave God's self back to us. Now, that's a deeply theological statement and might take a bit to unwind and unpack, but that's how the narrative is given to us. God is for us, not against us. And he proved so when he gave himself back to us. So not only do we find forgiveness of all of our sins, but we get back what we did not want, but always needed. We get back what we did not want, but always needed. You've cleaned out your garage, right? Your shop? Well, no. I see why I'm smiling. No, he's never cleaned out his shop. You should see the mess that's there. But you know what happens? About the time that you start going through it, you need to make room for some more junk. You decide to throw a few things out, only to the very next day think, why did I do that? As silly as the illustration, it is the reality that when those who wanted no part of a crucified Messiah, wanted no part of living that particular way, they were ready to throw him out, only to find out that that Jesus is actually what they needed. It leaves us a little bit puzzled by this ending. And if you happen to have a modern published Bible, a newer one, you're going to get brackets after the end of verse number 8. Your Bible may have a longer note that says, from verse 9 to the end is not contained in some of the earliest manuscripts. What that simply means is that some came along and thought, how in the world can you end the gospel with people fleeing the tomb afraid? I mean, think about it, right? I mean, think about what that says. That's it. So scholars and academicians, they come along and say, well, this is really kind of a way to neatly tie it up. And so they've cobbled together some things that Jesus did to give us a better ending than they left the tomb afraid. Others say, well, we just don't have an ending, so we probably should just stop at verse 8, because rather than make something up, add something to it, we probably just should leave it there and learn to deal with it. What's going on at the end of Mark 8. I honestly can only make a suggestion, because there is no explanation really, other than try to understand what would go on through our minds having for the first time seen someone who was once dead. Right? So think back to the kids thing with me for just a minute. I have a feeling that I could say to everyone here, what something you've seen, heard, or tasted that just blew your mind? You can think back to one, two, maybe three. You saw something that you had never believed possible. You heard something that was totally, totally out of character. You tasted something thinking it was always going to be the worst. And once you've had that particular experience, you've been startled out of what we might say your stasis. Root word for this word, amazement. You've been startled out of the norm. You've been startled out of the way you thought the world works. You've been startled out of your expectations. Root word for that word, astonished, as it's translated, or amazement. So here they are, really going to the tomb. The ladies going to the tomb with the full intention of doing what was always done. It was proper. It was appropriate. It was something you did. If you have visited during decoration day, you go hoping not to smell anything. You with me? So with a lack of modern technologies and way we bury, they would go so they could pay respects, and you just had to find a way for it to smell better. Okay? So that's what their expectation is. Never at once at all entertaining the idea that who had been killed had been given back to them. Now tell me, wouldn't that kind of adjust your stasis? If you thought the world only worked one way and now you're hearing from an angelophany tell you, hey, pay attention, this is where he was, he's not here, he's told you where he's going to meet you, go tell them to get their stuff together and meet me there, including Peter? It would certainly change your mind. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Promise. Jesus made a promise to the disciples. Whatever happens to me, you will see me again. Promise. Meeting up in Galilee is the fulfillment of that promise. They heard the news. That other word, terrified, or is literally the word for quaking. I don't know if it's sort of a play on the experience, but remember that there is one of the gospel writers who says that there was this earthquake and the stone was rolled, believing that it might have been an angel that rolled away the stone. The word is the word quaking. They trembled, as it were, the words that Chris read. Trembled, quaking, startled, startling, changing the way you think about the way the world works, and then afraid. You've been afraid? Even of good stuff? Even of things you didn't understand or you didn't know about? Let me suggest that entertaining the idea of the resurrected Jesus is fearful. If it's true, it changes everything. I spent most of the week, not in Mark, but in 1 Corinthians 15, really grappling with what Scott McKnight says is the most important chapter in the entire New Testament. That, you know, it's that bit where Paul says, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, we're the most pitied of all people. But then comes along to say, but he has been raised from the dead. He's giving the Christians in Corinth, who are the messiest church in the New Testament, the good news. He is risen. And in the resurrection, it alters and changes everything. And I just have to tell you that if you're a normal human being, the very idea that everything you once knew and understood changes, it makes us just a tad bit afraid. So maybe we should exercise some sympathies with those who left the tomb afraid that day. And maybe this morning you might leave just with just a little bit of fear at the thought and the prospect that it is as the angel said, he is not here, he is risen. And the reality of the resurrection of Jesus not only means the forgiveness of all your sins, past, present, and future, but it means that the God who determined to not be God without you will always be with you. And in that mode of reality, it means a change to everything. Everything. So when we start to peel away the layers of how it may change our thinking, we return to our moments of betrayals and denials and abandonments, of desertions, and remember what the psalmist said. It is your unfailing love that reminds me that you have done a thing for even us. Jesus is not here in the tomb. He is risen. And that tells us something about God who is for us. Happy Easter. Would you pray with me?